All right, we're on the second part of a two-part series as we divided the parables by categories, and we're on the category of discipleship. Well, last week we covered several parables, actually four of them, to consider what Christ says about being his disciple. We covered the warrior king, the one who calculates for battle, and Christ told us that to be a disciple would be to be like that king who calculates the cost, because if you don't, you're a foolish king. You may wind up losing your kingdom. We also consider the tower builder, somebody who doesn't have the right blueprints and organizational skills and doesn't consider the cost of a tower and goes out to build one, might wind up not finishing it, and he may be a laughingstock. We also considered the two sons. One son said, "Lord, I will do what you told me to do," and he went and did his own thing. And vice versa, there was a son who said, "I will not do it," but then he repented and did what he was supposed to do. And finally, we consider the Good Samaritan, that a true disciple would model that Good Samaritan, knowing that he received grace, he gives grace to others. So in those four parables, we considered the cost of discipleship. A discipleship, or the call to Christ, is a call to discipleship. There is no biblical distinction. There's no warrant for us to say at one point you're a believer, and then later on in your Christian life you become a disciple. A call to Christ is a call to repent, to lay away everything and lay hold of Christ, and to seize the cross and live by the cross and even take the cross upon you. So following those parables, this evening I want to focus on three more parables of discipleship and focus primarily upon characteristics of a true disciple. Three characteristics of true disciples of Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at four parables, but I coupled two of them at the end. So there'll be three major headings, and you see that in your bulletin. Three characteristics of disciples is that they are thankful. Number one, they forgive. Number two, and number three, they persevere. And these three parables, or these three sections of parables, will bring that out very clearly. So let's start with the parable of the two debtors. The parable of the two debtors is found in Luke chapter 7. So if you are there, we'll read verses 40 through 43, and then we'll read a little bit before and after to get the context. But let's start with that. It says, "And Jesus, answering, said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he answered, 'Say it, teacher.' A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." This is one of the shortest parables that Christ gives. This is a parable that doesn't require too much technical analysis. I think if we understand the context that surrounds the parable, then the interpretation is extremely clear. So we need to understand the context here. As a note, let me say that this story we're going to see in a few moments involves a woman that anoints Christ's feet and wipes his feet with her hair. The woman is wiping Jesus' feet with her hair. Now, we're familiar with another example, right, of that happening, Mary of Bethany anointing Christ. That occurs in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and John 12. But all the details of this story points to the fact that this is not the same story. This is a different woman in a different place and at a different time. So let's take a look at the context here. We'll start with verse 36. "One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.'" And it's at this point that Christ gives that parable about the two debtors. He wants Simon, not Simon Peter, but a whole different Simon, Simon the Pharisee, to understand why it was that Christ did not shun this woman, why he allowed her to come to him and really commit an act of worship toward him. Couple notes on the context here. Inviting a guest of the stature of Christ at this point would have been an honor for this Pharisee. When he invited him, it's not just come over to my house or order a pizza like we do today. This is a celebration. These are banquets that are happening that the whole community is aware of. Matter of fact, that's how the woman came into the house. It's sort of foreign for us in our modern society to think that strangers are walking in and out of your house. Now, the strangers who were not invited, they weren't allowed to eat. But it was very customary for strangers to walk into a banquet. They would usually sit on the floor or stand on the wall. And that actually brought honor to the host, because the host wants the community to know, I've got this dignitary in my house. And so it was a communal thing, but only those who were actually invited were able to eat. Some say that when a Pharisee did this, he was trying to earn merit with God. And that's, knowing the record of the Pharisees, this could very well be true. It was not an obligation for the host to wash the feet of his guests, as some might suggest, but it was customary for the host to do so. And when you think about the reputation that Jesus was gaining, for him not to wash Christ's feet, or at least provide him water for his feet, was sort of a slap in the face or a severe oversight. And that's why he rebukes the Pharisee for not doing that. We move on to verse 44 when he does that rebuke. He says, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So he rebukes Simon for not giving him the customary kiss or the foot washing. He praises this woman, even though she's obviously a woman of ill reputation. Now, the text obviously doesn't say that she was a prostitute, but all the context points to the fact that that's most likely what she was. She doesn't have a name, so we don't know exactly who it is. Some say it's Mary Magdalene, but there's no reason to actually believe that at all. So we're not going to go with that interpretation, because it doesn't say who it is. The dining style back then, you're probably familiar with. You would recline at a low table and lean on your left arm, using your right hand to feed yourself. So you look at the fact that your feet are very close to the table in that regard. This is one of the reasons why it was customary to wash feet when you came to a banquet. Now, kissing somebody's feet, this is the ultimate way to express honor, to express gratitude, and to express submission. This is a deep act of humility. And this woman, we know she came with the very purpose in order that she might worship. Look again at verse 37. It says, behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table, she had a purpose. When she knew Christ would be there, she brought this box of ointment. She was ready to worship and sit at the feet and worship him in submission and in deep humility. And not only that, she let her hair down. And letting the hair down was, in those days, either shameful or one was about to go to bed or go to work. Women typically didn't walk around with their hair down. Some even say that the perfume or the ointment she used might have been the very perfume she used in her profession, if indeed her profession was prostitution. And so, that notwithstanding, with the hair being down, with her being an uninvited guest, with her kissing his feet, everything that she did to the Pharisees and the invited guests, they may have thought that this entire act was erotic and sinful. And if it were not for her tears, we would have reason to believe the same. But her tears give away her heart. That everything she's doing is not out of a sinful heart, trying to perform some sort of erotic act, but that she was actually worshiping the King and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So she's worshiping Jesus, and at the same time, the Pharisee is denying Jesus. He's saying, this man's not a prophet. There's no way he could be a prophet, because if he knew that this woman, what she's been through, what she does for a living, he would never have allowed her to kiss his feet. But we know that worship is an expression of thankfulness and love. This woman was thankful. She loved much. Her sins were forgiven. She understood that she had indeed been brought out of the pit, that her sins were ever before her in that sense. And she understood the love that Christ had for her. And as a result, she worshiped. And the parable that he gives smack in the middle of this context is a reminder of how much disciples of Christ have been forgiven, and therefore how thankful we ought to be. Now, just taking a look at the parable one more time, for structure purposes, this once again is a three-point parable. We call them triadic parables. And because of the structure, it's a monarchic parable. So picture a triangle. Once again, you have one authority figure and two subordinates. The authority figure here, of course, is the creditor, the one who lends out the money, and the two are the debtors. On one side, the debtor who's forgiven more, and the other side, the debtor who's forgiven less. The parable, obviously, is directed at Simon to teach him why this woman was so thankful. I mean, the text gives us the context of the parable. And one commentator says this: failure to see oneself as a sinner is the root cause of ingratitude. Why are people ungrateful for what they have? They don't see where they've come from, right? You go to another country that doesn't have what you're used to, and you realize how much you take for granted right away, right? And likewise, when you don't realize how many sins you've been forgiven, how away from the face of God you were because of your sinfulness, how much you ran away from God before God found you, before Christ saved you, then that's why people are ungrateful. So how much more than disciples of Christ should have an understanding of forgiveness and therefore worship God, notwithstanding what everybody else around the table thinks, worshiping God out of gratitude and thankfulness. So one big mark of a disciple of Christ is thankfulness. 50 denarii, by the way, is about 2 months' wages, and 500 is about 20 months' wages. About a year and a half, almost 2 years of wages being forgiven, just like that. And of course, the one who's forgiven more is going to be more grateful, knowing how much he's been forgiven. So obviously, if we look at the parable, we know what the 3 points stand for. The authority figure, the creditor, that's going to be God. The debtor who's forgiven less is Simon the Pharisee. And the debtor forgiven more is this woman at the feet of Jesus. Now, it should be pointed out, lest we misinterpret this, that all sin is sin, right? All men are sinners. All men are in need of salvation. So we need to be careful in categorizing sin. This person's a worse sinner. This person's a better sinner, right? However, in this first century time period, think about who he's talking to. He's talking to a Pharisee, a zealous keeper of the law. In terms of man's standards, in terms of law keeping, it's very obvious that the Pharisee was not as bad as the woman. And he didn't see himself as in need like the woman. He didn't humble himself like the woman. Verse 47 then says, therefore I tell you, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. Another way people misinterpret this is to think that her loving Christ earned her forgiveness. But that's not what the text is teaching. It's not saying because she's so loving of a person that God will forgive her. It's actually the opposite. Because she understands how much she's been forgiven, she's proving it by her love for Christ. The NIV translates it as her great love has shown, which is a better way to bring out the text than the one I'm reading from. So if we were to take our three main points from the three characters, I'll summarize the parable like this. Just like the man that owes 50 denarii, some take their spiritual condition for granted, but must realize they've also been forgiven much and not resent those who are saved from pathetic situations. When someone comes to your assembly, to your church, to your congregation who has an ill reputation but has been forgiven much, we can't be like the older brother of the prodigal son. You see the pattern on and on again. Christ is rebuking this older brother figure who is this man as well, the one who's been forgiven little. In his mind, he's been forgiven little because he thinks he's so righteous. So you can't take that for granted. Secondly, like the man who owes 500 denarii, those who recognize they have much for which to be thankful will naturally respond with gratitude. If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, you ought to be grateful for what you have. Whether God's given you an abundance of material wealth or not, that's not the point. He's given you the abundance of his grace. And that's the third point. Like the creditor, God forgives both categories of sinners. So whether it's the person who grew up in church all his life and never went into the gangs, never went into drugs, never went into prostitution, and maybe his only sins were telling a few lies and cursing a few times and hiding something in his bedroom that he wasn't supposed to have, right? He's still a sinner in desperate need of salvation, because if God doesn't save him, he will pay for those so-called little sins for all of eternity, because he's offended an eternally holy God. So every one of us, whether we have the bad rep or the good rep, stand in need of salvation. And once you understand the forgiveness that's been given to you, it should result in the love that this woman had, a love that manifests in gratefulness and in worship. Disciples of Christ are worshipers. They love God. They thank God because they know who they are. Peter had to be humbled. Thomas had to be humbled. Look at the way Paul was humbled. Do I realize how much we've been forgiven? Are you thankful for the forgiveness that you have in Christ? If you harbor resentment in your heart against other people, then you are not acting like a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, thankfulness here ties into the next point, forgiveness, right? We're thankful because we've been forgiven much. But now, because we've been forgiven much, it's also expected that we forgive as well. So let's look at the second characteristic of a disciple, forgiveness. And we'll look at Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35. Matthew 18, 21 to 35. How absurd would it be for a disciple of Christ who is forgiven so much to refuse to forgive others? That would be very absurd. It's as absurd as the parable we're about to read. So take a look at this. Beginning in verse 21, this is the parable of the unforgiving servant. And Peter came up to him and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not have you had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." I say this is absurd because the amount of money that's owed here is impossible to pay off in a lifetime. The first servant's debt, depending on the translation, may be different, but they're all translating the Greek word, and it's going to come out to about 60 million denarii, which means it would take about 164,000 years to repay, assuming this is just a simple middle-class citizen. The word that's used in Greek, the word from which we get myriad, is the largest numeral in Greek, standing for 10,000. So equivalent to our modern day. This is as if Jesus is saying, I've forgiven you as if you've sinned a zillion times. We're talking a number that is too great to count, too great to pay back. You would never be able to pay it back unless you were the richest man in the world and still worked for about 100 years. Maybe you would pay it back. So the absurdity here is that this man has been forgiven zillions of dollars. And yet, after he's forgiven, he doesn't show that same forgiveness to someone who owed him a lot less than that. It's absurd. It's absurd. There's a one more note. In my version, in verse 34, it says, his anger, his master delivered him up to the jailers. Maybe some of yours say torturers. That word is torturers. There's some debate about this parable, whether or not these debt laws were true, whether someone could be delivered to jail or even torture as a result of debt. But scholars say that this indeed was something that first century Palestinians were aware of. They were aware that families, whole families, could be sold into slavery or bondage or jail as a result of debt. And certainly a debt this huge would be cause for such drastic measures. So we look at the parable one more time in its structure. This is triadic. Again, it means there's three points, but it's not monarchic. So the triangle is not here this time. This actually is horizontal. It has one authority and two subordinates, but they're not to the left and to the right because they don't both interact with the same authority. The fellow servant, whom the first servant kills, he is not interacting with the authority. So it's more of a horizontal line. The king is the authority. The two servants are subordinates. The first subordinate we'll call the unforgiving servant, and the second is the fellow servant. That's why Blomberg calls this a complex three-point parable. The structure is different, and it's based upon the relationship of the three characters, how they deal with one another. As I said, the king, who's the authority, doesn't directly relate to the fellow servant, creating that monarchic structure. Rather, the unforgiving servant, the one in the middle, serves as a unifier between the creditor, or the king, and the fellow servant. So it creates that vertical relationship between the three. So it's not monarchical, it's actually hierarchical. So that being said, the unforgiving servant displays two contrasts, the way he contrasts with the first and the way he contrasts with the second. That's actually very important. Number one, with his fellow servant, the way he contrasts with the one that he goes after for that money he owes him, in regards to how much he has been forgiven. He's been forgiven so much more, hundreds of thousands of times more than the other servant. And secondly, he is in contrast with the master or the king in regards to his lack of forgiveness. The king lavishly graced upon him forgiveness to the umpteenth degree. And you contrast that with this man's spirit of unforgiveness. Like I said earlier, it's absurd. It's absurd. So here, obviously, the king represents God. The servant is those who come to God through Christ. And the fellow servant is a fellow man. How people that come to Christ should treat their fellow man. And more specifically, how they should treat their fellow Christian. Because verse 35 says, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Those who name the name of Christ. So the three points that can naturally flow from this parable. Number one, this is my favorite part, God's grace is boundless. God's grace is boundless. Doesn't matter if you owe a zillion dollars to God, right? His grace has no boundaries, right? There's no amount of sins you can say, I've sinned too much. I've crossed the threshold and God can forgive me. Yes, he can. Yes, he does. Secondly, how we treat each other in forgiving one another proves whether or not we are disciples. Again, Christ is not teaching works righteousness. He's not saying that if you forgive, then you can earn favor with God, right? Because this servant was forgiven first. He pleaded his case before God or before the king first, and then was forgiven, and then expected to then forgive, right? And likewise, we as Christians, we've been forgiven so much. If we refuse to forgive our brothers and sisters in the church, then it proves that we're not really disciples. We're not being honest about our profession. Colossians 3:13 puts it very clearly that you should bear with one another, right? See, the Bible has a built-in mechanism of knowing that we're human beings, okay? It doesn't just save us and expect everything in the church to go smoothly, right? We're still human beings. We still have different personalities. We still conflict with one another. There still will be wrongs done to each other. That's why Paul, by the inspiration of the Spirit, uses the word bearing. You have to bear with one another. Sometimes it will be great. You'll have the sweetest time of fellowship, and sometimes it's not going to be the easiest thing to be around. Even your fellow brothers and sisters, and I think you all know what I'm talking about. We've all been there. We've all been there, no matter what church we've been to. So the Bible says, bear with one another. You've got to ask yourself that question. I need to ask myself that question. Am I bearing with the brothers and sisters in my life who rub me the wrong way? Am I bearing with it, or do I look just for an escape to get out of that person's way, or even to leave the church? Bearing with one another. And it says, if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. That's Colossians 3:13. It's plain as day. And John says something similar. He doesn't talk here about forgiveness so much, but about love. But I think the two are tied. And you know the verse, 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And then the third point I can draw from this is this. The fate of those who refuse to forgive is frightening and merciless. God will not have mercy. Right? I mean, that's pretty scary when you think about verse 35. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. If you don't give the same mercy, not because you fell short of God's standard, because we all fall short, but because you've proven yourself to not be of God. And what will God do to all those who are not his? He will cast them into utter darkness. So the fate of those who refuse to forgive is frightening and merciless. True disciples of Jesus Christ, number one, they are thankful. Number two, they are forgiving. And finally, let's look at two short parables. They persevere. Perseverance. We'll take a look. We'll go back to Luke, 1st chapter 11. We'll look at the parables of, number one, the friend at midnight, and then the persistent widow. Luke 11, verses 5 through 13. Of course, this is right after Christ gives the Lord's Prayer. So right after he says that, it says, he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me, the door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be open. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Okay, so context again is prayer. Christ just finished giving the Lord's Prayer. Knowing the first century again that travelers depended on hospitality. You know, it's becoming less and less common now to go door to door and ask for a place to stay. Right, it's sort of foreign to us. Even hitchhiking has a taboo aspect to it. Back in those days, if you traveled, it was customary for you to open your home to someone, especially here in this case, it's a friend, right? So the man had an obligation to put up his friend, and the neighbor had an obligation to help his neighbor by giving him bread. Now, it's been suggested that baking was often done in ovens in the courtyard. So it's possible the neighbor knew that they had just baked. He had just seen it. He had smelt it. He knew that my neighbor over there, he's got bread. And I got a friend that came over, and I need some of those loaves. So that's how he presumably came over to him. Now, I didn't want to call this section persistence, but I called it perseverance instead. And I know that the two words are very similar. But persistence can be good or bad. A child can persist, you know, asking for things that they shouldn't have. My focus then is not to highlight how the friend asks, but the response of God to prayer. And the key to that, if you look with me again, is in the last verse, 13, it says, how much more will the Heavenly Father? These kinds of parables are ones where God contrasts a story to what God will do. Okay. So isn't that this man who is sort of annoyed decides he'll get up and help? So that's how God works? Because God doesn't work that way. How much more then will God, who is eager to give to his children, bless his children when they come and ask? So there's a contrast going on here. When we ask God for something in prayer, he is much more eager to give us good things. So we then must persevere in prayer and in faith, believing that God will do what is in our best interest and for his own glory. So it's not the repetition that's the key here. And that all depends on the way one translates verse 8, where it says, yet because of his impudence. Different translations will say different things there. So some will say persistence. And it gives the idea that this man is knocking on the door persistently to the point where his friend is just annoyed. Not in such a way that he's annoying the man who's sleeping, but that he has a persevering spirit, believing that what's coming to him will come. Okay, both parables that we're going to look at make similar points, and they're often called twin parables, but the difference is the context. The friend that we're talking about here, the friend at midnight, is about prayer for daily needs, while we're going to look in a minute at the persistent widow. That's in the context of righting injustice. The two characters here, this is a dyadic parable, there's only two characters. One is the man who's sleeping, and one is the man who needs bread. It's a contrasting parable, like I said earlier. It's a how much more parable. The reluctance of the man sleeping stands in stark contrast to the eagerness of God answering prayer. Reluctance versus eagerness. You're not causing God to reluctantly give you something if you just keep praying and praying and praying. God wants to give his children good things. So that's why the word impudence is not so much persistence, but can be translated shameless audacity. In other words, this man was bold. He had a bold request. He was being audacious. So it's not so much persistence as it is stubbornness. And this tells us that believers should practice bold, unabashed forthrightness in prayer. Because, and precisely because, you as a disciple are a child of God. And the Bible tells us to what? Boldly enter in. It's very audacious. It's very bold to walk into the Holy of Holies. If you don't belong in the Holy of Holies, you'll be struck down dead. We learn that in the Old Testament. Yet God invites his children to come to him and come to him boldly, audaciously. So we persevere in faith, we persevere in prayer. That doesn't necessarily mean you pray for the same thing over and over and over. It's not about the amount. Some things will be daily, some things will be weekly. That's between you and God. But you're persevering in faith, believing boldly that God will give you these things. God will provide for the needs of his people more generously and more willingly than that man. That's the point. We'll end then with the persistent widow in Luke chapter 13. Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. Luke 18, 1 through 8. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Again, perseverance, right? He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? You can probably see here why this parable is usually lumped with the other. It's seen as twin parables, the idea of constant prayer, right? But again, it's not so much the persistence, but the perseverance in faith that I want to highlight. This is another, we could put it in the category of a how much more parable, especially from verse 7. And will not God give justice to his elect? Contrasting that with what the unrighteous judge does. The judge is the authority. The widow is the subordinate. You have the powerful and you have the powerless, right? The widow lost everything. Powerful judge. So, what's the moral? If even an unjust judge will vindicate a widow who keeps coming to him, how much more will God answer the cries for vindication from his own people? Interestingly, this comes right on the heels of 17, which is an eschatological or end times prophecy. He's talking very real with his disciples. He's saying things are going to get pretty intense. So you persevere in faith. You pray, and he says in verse 1, do not lose heart. And then he gives this parable right on the heels of that. So while the first parable we looked at in this section was about daily prayer and the needs that you have, this is specifically about righting the wrong, vindicating, the blood crying out, as it were, of God's people, crying to him to rain justice on the unjust that's going on in the earth, whether now or at the end times. So things may get intense, but keep praying and keep looking up. God will hear and answer the cries of his people against injustice by sending the Son of Man to earth. Though his timing is unknown, therefore, persist in faithful prayer for the consummation of the kingdom. Look forward to that. Persevere, right? True disciples persevere. They know they're awaiting a better kingdom. They know that this is not it. Things may get worse and worse, but this is not it, and so we persevere. Evidence, he says at the end about, will I find faith on the earth? Evidence for genuine Christianity is that the church prays with perseverance, even in the face of persecution. And we find that to be true just a few books later in the book of Acts. When they're persecuted, what do? They pray. So disciples of Jesus Christ, they persevere in faith and in prayer. They are thankful, they are forgiving, and they are persevering. We'll end our time. I'll just read a verse to you, or a few verses from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I hope if I summarize all these are three main characteristics of disciples of Christ, that we are thankful, we've been forgiven much, that because we forgive, we've been forgiven, then we forgive much, and we persevere. And all of these things are given by the grace of God. The same grace that saved us is the grace that sanctifies us. He doesn't simply save you and then leave you to be. And then if you mess up, you're out. He gives you the grace to continue. He gives you grace to be grateful, grace to forgive, right? If you're listening to this message and you're saying, I agree with this, but I have a hard time forgiving people, then you pray for the grace of God to overwhelm you so that you can forgive. Because you know what that is? It's a lack of faith. You lack the faith that you can forgive somebody. God supplies your every need. So if you're a true disciple, you'll be thankful. You will forgive and you will persevere. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 24. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Take heart and believe that, disciples of Christ.